Lord, we give you thanks once again for the privilege to honor you, the privilege to exalt you, for you alone are worthy of glory and honor and praise. And Father, as we celebrate this Easter season, the time of the resurrection, we thank you so much. But we know, Father, that before the resurrection, there was the crucifixion. And we are sobered by what our Savior endured for us. We are sobered by what he took in our place, by taking our place on Calvary's tree. Thank you for such a magnificent Savior. Thank you for one who loved us so that he willingly left heaven's glories, took upon himself human flesh, the God-man, so that he might go to Calvary where he would bear in his body our sin. We are ever awed by that, Lord. We are ever grateful for that. And Father, we remember, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, that we're bought with a price and we're no longer our own. For those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, who have come to know him at some point in our lives, we pray that we remember every day that salvation was a free gift from you, a gift of grace, something we could not have earned, something we did not deserve, but you gave it to us by faith because we trusted your Son. But help us to remember every day the great cost of our salvation, the great cost of our freedom from sin and death, and help us to walk in your truth. That's why we study your word, Lord. And Father, it may be that there is one among us this morning in this service or the second service who has never trusted Christ as Savior, has never understood that it's not a matter of how many good things I do, for all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. Nothing we do can make us ready for heaven or right for heaven. And therefore, you sent your Son. The only thing that we can do is put our faith in him and his finished work on Calvary. If there's even one here who has never done that, Father, I pray that today, in the quietness of their heart, they will do business with you and acknowledge to you that they're trusting Jesus alone for salvation. Not religion, not baptism, not communion, not some philosophy, not their own works, but they're trusting Jesus. Father, the moment a person does that, they pass from death to life. They become part of your family and you give them eternal life. Abundant living now, life with you forever. Thank you, Father, for so great a Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. As we get into this section of John, I almost feel like we're standing on holy ground. This is this section of John where he tells us what our Savior endured for us, where he tells us about the various trials that Jesus endured, and this morning we will get into the crucifixion. I feel like we are standing on holy ground. And it's almost hard to talk about these events. It's almost hard to think about all that Jesus Christ did for you and for me on Calvary's cross. Remember, by this point, Jesus has endured five trials, and he is in the midst of his sixth trial. He has endured three religious trials before Annas, before Caiaphas, and then finally before the Sanhedrin. And sometime between 5 and 6 a.m., he's delivered to Pilate. Pilate questions him, judges him not guilty, but the Jews won't have that. They want blood. And so Pilate hears that Herod's in town. And so Jesus being from Galilee, Herod is over Galilee. He sends Jesus to Herod. As you know from last week's study, Herod had no interest in Jesus other than to see him perform a trick for him, some kind of a miracle. And he sends him back to Pilate. And that's where we are right now in the book of John. We looked at verses 1 to 3 last week. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him in the face. Remember, Pilate did this primarily because he thought that after the Jews looked at Jesus, after they saw what he had endured in the flogging, that they would agree to let him go. They already said, we will have Barabbas, a murderer, an insurrectionist, over Jesus. But Pilate believes that he can affect the release of Jesus by having him flogged. Maybe the Jews' bloodlust for him would be satisfied. That brings us to verse 4. Once more, Pilate came out. This is after Jesus is mocked, after he's had the crown of thorns placed upon his head, after he is flogged with that whip that had bone and lead in it. Once more, verse 4 tells us that Pilate came out and said to the Jews, look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, here is the man. Pilate tries for a second time in this passage to have Jesus released. Verses 6 and 7, the Jewish leaders will have none of it, and they are rabid in their hatred of Jesus. We read this, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. One writer said it this way, the beasts have tasted blood, they howl for more. Now, their real intent comes out. The real charge comes out in verse 7. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. The real charge is blasphemy. The real charge is Jesus made himself equal with God, made himself God. That's their real charge against Jesus. The thing is, this charge is true. He did claim to be God, didn't he? And it was true because he is God incarnate. I find it really interesting that there are people today that say, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's something the church did later on. Right here in the midst of his trial, the Jews insist he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. That's a claim to be God. And as one writer put it, he is either an imposter or he is divine. There's no middle ground. What have you decided? He's either an imposter or he is the Son of God. There's no middle ground. It's at this point, Matthew tells us, that Pilate's wife sends a message to Pilate and says to him, I've suffered much because of this man today. Have nothing to do with this innocent man. John doesn't give us that detail. Remember, John gives us some detail. The synoptics do not. He fills in some of the details that we haven't had up to this point. And so he doesn't deal with a lot that's already in the synoptics. When all of this went down, when he hears this charge against Jesus, when the message comes from his wife, verse 8 tells us, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Where do you come from? Is Pilate's question. Jesus' answer, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. In other words, what Jesus is telling Pilate is, it's only God who has absolute power. Your power is borrowed from God. By the way, that's true of every government in the world. Today, in the past, future governments derive their power from God. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 13. And that's not the intent of our study this morning, but you check it out. Romans chapter 13, please don't do it in the next 30 minutes. All right? Romans 13, check out also Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Those passages tell us that all government derives its power from God. There is no government that God hasn't allowed. And so Jesus is observing that to Pilate. You don't have any power over me. Pilate thinks he's in charge. He's not in charge. Only God has absolute power. Government derives its power from God. You would have no power over me, Jesus said, if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Now, that's engendered a lot of discussion about who's the one that handed him over to him. Well, I think it's obvious in this passage that he is talking here about Caiaphas, but there are lots of ideas about who it may be. Is he talking about Judas or Satan or the priests or the Jewish people? Who is it? Well, Caiaphas is the high priest, would have the greater responsibility, but that doesn't relieve Pilate of his responsibility. You see, Jesus was crucified not just by Jews, but by the Romans as well. The entire world crucified Jesus Christ. Pilate has his responsibility as well. He is responsible for his actions. He's responsible for his decisions. Verse 12, we again see Pilate trying to have Jesus released. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." They pull out their trump card. Now, what does it mean when they say, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar"? Well, it may be just what it says on the surface. You're not acting in Caesar's behalf if you let this man go. But there is another possibility here. You see, the term "friend of Caesar" was a technical term. It meant loyal to Caesar. Anybody who was a friend of Caesar's was guaranteed a good career. A good career. And so they're making this accusation, they're making this charge. If you let Jesus go, you are no friend of Caesar. Your career is going to be interrupted. Your career is going to go the other way. Your career is not going to go up where you want it to be if you let this man go. Verse 13 tells us that he succumbed to self-interest. Interestingly enough, Jesus repeatedly taught about the temptation to choose worldly success and acclaim over God's approval. Over and over and over again, Jesus taught his disciples, Jesus taught anybody who would listen, that there is a temptation to choose worldly success and acclaim over God's approval. It's a question of priorities and choices and goals. What's your decision? You'll have many times when you will be faced with choosing worldly success and acclaim, or you'll choose God's approval, one or the other. What's your decision? Many of you are on the cusp of your career. You're just beginning your career. Which way is it going to be? What are you willing to sacrifice for worldly success? Your family? Your marriage? What are you willing to sacrifice for worldly success? That's a question every one of us has to deal with. Those of you who are in the Air Force, we have some great older folks here who made that decision a long time ago, and their lives are now bearing the fruit of that decision. You younger ones want some help? Go to them, ask them, talk to them. Get some good advice from those who have been in 10, 12, 15, 20 years, those who are retired. Go get some good advice. Look at them, look at their families, and realize at some point they made that same choice in their lives. What are you willing to sacrifice for worldly success? Pilate was willing to have the Son of God killed so that he could be called friend of Caesar. Verse 13, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. This stone pavement, this judge's seat, is something that archaeologists have claimed to have discovered among the ruins of the Antonia fortress in Jerusalem. Pilate couldn't afford a bad report to Rome, so he makes a ruling. John gives us a little bit of a parenthetic note here. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. It was Friday, which was Passover proper, and it was also the day of preparation for the Sabbath, which began Friday evening, and for the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. So John tells us it was the day of preparation of Passover week. It was Passover proper, and the Lamb of God, God's Lamb, would be sacrificed on this day. In fact, one writer said it this way: in his crucifixion, Jesus willingly fulfills John the Baptist's prophetic words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. By the way, John is the only one who mentions Pilate saying that. Verse 15, "But they shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.' 'Shall I crucify your king?' Pilate asked. We have..." Stop for a second. These words are coming from his Jewish lips. Do you understand this? Jesus is their Messiah. Jesus has presented himself as his Messiah. He did the works that Messiah would do. He taught as Messiah would teach. He did the miracles that proved his Messiahship. And they are saying, "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. It's the final apostasy of the nation of Israel. Now, God has plans for them in the future. They've been set aside during the church age. They're still God's chosen people, but Israel is set aside during the church age. Their rejection of their Messiah is one of the reasons that they're on the front page of your newspaper this week. They still don't know where their true power lies. They still don't know their true Messiah. And they believe, as Israel of old did, they believe in their military strength, they believe in alliances, and they are ignoring their God, even today. But they are still God's beloved, chosen people, and they will be set back on the center of history when the church age comes to a conclusion at the rapture of the church. Here's your king. We have no king but Caesar. This is such irony. They hated Rome but claimed allegiance to Caesar. They hated Rome but claimed allegiance to Caesar, and they rejected their true king, the Messiah. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Starting in verse 17, we come into a new section of chapter 19, and that is Jesus' crucifixion. As you see from your outline, we have his trial in verses 4 to 16, his crucifixion in verses 17 to 29, and in verses 30 to 37, we find that God's justice is satisfied. God's justice is satisfied. Verse 17 tells us, "Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle." John does not mention the assistance of Simon the Cyrene that Mark tells us about in Mark chapter 15, verse 20 and following. Apparently, Jesus is so weak from the beating he's endured. Remember what we studied last week? Many people didn't even endure the scourging, let alone get to the cross. And Jesus, our Savior, who loved us so that he endured this, was so weak that he could not carry the cross beam to his cross the entire way to Golgotha. He went out, and there's so much here, and we could spend, and you know I like to spend weeks and weeks on this stuff, and we could spend weeks, and there's so much here. There's so many allusions to the Old Testament that I'd love for us to be able to track, and we just can't. But it's interesting. He went outside the camp, outside the city. Remember, that's what happened with the sin offering in the Old Testament. Golgotha, by the way, is Aramaic. That was the common language of the Jews of that day. Most Jews spoke Aramaic that day. Throughout this passage, you'll see John telling us that this is Aramaic. It's not some kind of speaking in tongues. Please get that out. If you ever thought that, please get it out of your heads. It is Aramaic. That was the common language of the Jews of that day. In Aramaic, the place was called Golgotha. In Greek, it was called the place of the skull. In Latin, it is called Calvary. There's where we get our word Calvary. The only place I could find that was in the book of Mark. Other places refer to this place of crucifixion as Golgotha or the place of the skull. I want to talk for just a few moments about crucifixion, about what it actually did. Many of you maybe know this or have studied this or come across this. The gospel writers spend little time describing the crucifixion. They, as John did here, in one sentence, he covers the entire crucifixion. Let me help us to understand a little bit about what our Savior endured. One writer put it this way: the victim carried the crossbeam to the place of execution, where he was affixed to the cross by nails driven through the hands or wrists and through the feet. Generally, a rope was tied around the chest, knotted between the soldiers, and then tied to the wooden stake behind the body to prevent its falling forward as fatigue weakened the muscles. A peg was set in the upright stake to act as support as a supporting seat. The victim was stripped of his clothing and left shamefully naked, exposed to the mocking people, the heat of the sun by day, and the chill and dampness of night, which in the spring at the altitude of Jerusalem might drop to 40 or 50 degrees. The unnatural position, growing thirst, exposure to the weather, some loss of blood, and impaired breathing contributed to bring about a lingering and painful death. Some lingered on the cross 3 or 4 days. They usually died of exposure and asphyxiation. The tension on the arms prevented normal breathing, which caused the lungs to slowly fill with moisture. The victim drowned slowly by internal accumulation of fluid. The action of the heart was seriously affected. The writer concludes, crucifixion was probably the most diabolical form of death ever invented. Paul, in writing of the humiliation of Christ, says in Philippians 2, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why he says that. We can't even fathom how horrible a way of execution this was. If you'd like to know more about the medical aspect of the crucifixion, there's an article by a medical doctor. It's entitled, "A Medical Doctor Analyzes the Crucifixion of Christ." Google that, Yahoo it, or whatever, Bing it, whatever you use. Type in, "A medical doctor analyzes the crucifixion." He begins in Gethsemane and the sweating great drops of blood and explaining that from a medical standpoint. It's an interesting article if you're interested in understanding what happened medically to a person who was crucified, what happened medically to Jesus Christ, physiologically to Jesus Christ. Let me share just a little of what he says. As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps swept over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps came the inability to push himself upward. By the way, that's why they broke their legs. We'll see later in the passage. Because the only way they survived in the cross is they would push upward. It would give them an opportunity to expel the breath they had taken previously and to take another breath in for a little while longer. That's why they broke their legs to hasten death. They could no longer push up to breathe. Hanging by the arm, the pectoral muscles, the large muscles of the chest were paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles, the small muscles between the ribs, were unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but could not be exhaled. Jesus fought to raise himself in order to even get one short breath. Finally, the carbon dioxide level increased in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subsided. Spasmodically, he was able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. He suffered hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, and searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back from his movement up and down across the rough timbers of the cross. Then another agony began, a deep, crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart, slowly filled with serum and began to compress the heart. The prophecy in Psalm 22, and by the way, if you want to read a couple of, I urge you in the coming week, read Psalm 22. It's a description of the crucifixion hundreds of years before. Jesus' crucifixion. Also reads Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. Another Old Testament description of the crucifixion. The writer says, the prophecy in Psalm 22, 14 was being fulfilled. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted away within me. That's a very description of what physically happens when a body is hung like this and every internal organ just pushes downward. The end was rapidly approaching, the doctor says. The loss of tissue fluids had reached a critical level. The compressed heart was struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood to the tissues, and the tortured lungs were making a frantic effort to inhale small gulps of air. A sponge soaked in Pasca, the cheap sour wine that was the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, was lifted to Jesus' lips. His body was now in extremis, and he could feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brought forth his sixth saying, possibly little more than a tortured whisper, "It is finished." His mission of atonement had been completed. Finally, he could allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again pressed his torn feet against the nail, strengthened his legs, took a deep breath, and uttered his seventh and last cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." All that in that little word, crucified. Pilate had a notice, verse 19 tells us, fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The criminal being crucified normally carried a placard that explained the charge against him, and then the placard was nailed to the cross. And so what Pilate does is, in one last gig at the Jews, says the charge is that he's the King of the Jews. It was written in Aramaic, that was the language of the Jews, in Latin, that was the official language of the Roman Empire, and in Greek, which was the common language of that day. I find it interesting that Jesus' cross is his throne. His death is his enthronement. The cross was not a place of defeat. The cross, rather, was a place of victory. One writer said, few people reading the sign that bleak afternoon understood its real meaning, but the sign was absolutely true. The sign was written in three languages: Aramaic for the native Jews, Latin for the Roman soldiers and citizens, and Greek for foreigners and Jews visiting from other lands. All was not lost. The multiple languages on the sign declared that Jesus is Lord of all, Jesus is King of the Jews and of the Gentiles and of the whole universe. Interesting how the actions of men, without their realizing it, fulfill the purpose of God. Verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." What one writer said, this was Pilate poking them in the eye, saying, "Take it and like it." God used Pilate's notice to make a statement. Verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." It was part of the soldiers' pay to get the clothing of the one crucified. Jesus would have had five garments, five pieces in what he was wearing: a turban or a headdress, an outer robe, a sash, sandals, and finally the long tunic or undergarment that's mentioned here that was seamless, woven in one piece. Interestingly enough, again, there are so many whispers here of who Jesus is and what he came to do. It was similar to the garment worn by the high priest. Our high priest was being sacrificed on Calvary's cross. John tells us that this is a fulfillment of Psalm 22 and verse 18. This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." One writer said, and by the way, this is the first of three times in this passage. We'll come upon it again in verse 28, again in verse 36, where John points out this is the fulfillment of Scripture. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, what's important about that is, as one writer said, it shows the importance of interpreting prophecy literally. It is amazing to me how people want to allegorize the Scripture. John's making an issue of the literal fulfillment of the Scripture. Many today try to allegorize the Scripture, make it an allegory. It's not real. It's just meant to teach a lesson. For instance, there are those who allegorize just to match their theology. The Old Testament promises weren't fulfilled totally to the Jews. Therefore, their theology says they are going to be fulfilled in the church. We believe it'll be fulfilled literally in the tribulation and the coming kingdom of God. When you try to allegorize Scripture, when you try to say, well, this is true and this isn't true, this is just a story to teach something, the question is, who decides? Do I decide what's allegory? Do you decide what's allegory? And do our lists match? Do we have to have a little meeting to decide, is your list right or is my list right? See, it's so easy. Scripture was meant to be taken literally. I was listening to a national commentator about a week ago, and he was interviewing the people who did the Bible series that's on TV right now on the History Channel. And they inferred, now I don't know much about them, and so I'm not agreeing with them. I don't know. I don't know what their background is. But they seem to be inferring that they believe the Bible was literal. And this commentator said, literal, do you really mean it's literal? Don't you think that most of it's allegory? I mean, after all, you can't believe in Adam and Eve. Really? Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. Paul believed in Adam and Eve. But you're too good to believe in Adam and Eve. It's got to be allegory. Why is it allegory? Because the man said, science disproves it. Oh, really? It just shows how little he knows about science to make a statement like that. Scripture must be taken literally. One of the basic principles of interpretation is this. Interpret literally, plainly. This is number one, okay? Interpret literally, plainly, allowing for figures of speech. One writer said this, Dr. David Cooper, when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense. Oh, so much here. I'd love to. Another writer said, read the Bible as you would other literature, accepting the fact that it includes figures of speech. For example, when Jesus said, I am the gate, he wasn't comparing himself. He was comparing himself to the nature of a gate. It's symbolism. He wasn't saying he's wood on hinges. So, of course, you understand there are figures of speech, but there's no warrant for allegorizing any part of Scripture you think doesn't meet your theology or doesn't meet science, in quotes. Okay, got to hurry. So this is what the soldiers did. Verse 25. One writer said that Jesus died naked was part of his shame when he bore our sins. Verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and to me this is one of the most touching passages of Scripture, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. We believe that was John, the writer of this book. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. I find it just incredible that in the midst of his pain and in the midst of what he was bearing, and he would soon become the sin bearer, that he looks down and is concerned for his mother's future. By the way, that was his actual third saying from the cross. There are seven sayings from the cross. John doesn't mention the first, second, fourth, or seventh. He only mentions the third, fifth, and seventh. The third is, woman, here is your son. By this point, he has already said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He has said, today you will be with me in paradise. Finally, verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. There it is again, literal fulfillment of Scripture. And so the Scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus said, I am thirsty. That's his fifth saying from the cross. Notice he was conscious and he was aware of the prophetic word. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant. Do you remember what the hyssop plant was used for by the Jews at the first Passover? They used it to paint the doorpost with the blood of the Lamb. Isn't it interesting how Scripture comes together? Hyssop was used to place this sponge to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." It is finished. That's his sixth saying from the cross. The word "it is finished," and I will have to stop here and we'll get the rest next week. The word in Greek is tetelestai, tetelestai. And it literally means paid in full. It was a term that they found multiple thousands of papyri they unearthed. And on tax bills, they found the term tetelestai. Your tax is paid in full. That's the whole idea. That's what Jesus is saying. Not it's finished in the sense that the cross is over, it's done now. What he meant was he had borne your sin and my sin, and now your sin and my sin is paid for. It's finished, paid in full. One writer said this, the Greek word translated "it is finished" was a familiar word in that day. Bankers used it when the final payment had been made on a debt. Jesus completely paid the debt we owed, and it will be forever remembered against us no more. It is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. No one took his life from him. He gave up his life. The seventh saying, which Luke tells us, is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." If he hadn't dismissed his spirit, he could not have died, and the work of redemption could not have been completed. But it was. And it is finished, and your debt of sin and my debt of sin are paid in full. So take some time this week to thank God. Take some time this week to think about which direction are you going in life? What are your goals and priorities say about you and about me? And take some time to read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and take some time this week to thank a Savior who endured much for you and much for me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for so beautiful and wonderful a Savior. The physical pain of the cross is more than we can bear even hearing the words read. But Father, what we don't understand so often is that the spiritual pain of the cross, Jesus being separated from you because he had become sin, was the greater pain for him. And we can't imagine the greatness of that pain, but it literally broke his heart. Thank you for such great love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.